Father, we come before you and we thank you for the example that Paul has left for Timothy. What is good and pleasing in your sight as far as ministering to the body and fulfilling his duties and the directives that have been placed before him. But we ask that even though we are all not in ministry, you would help us to apply these directives to ourselves and be unified in our knowledge of the Son and what your will is for this church specifically. We thank you for the opportunity to go through your word, and we ask that you would bless it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see where we are here. Paul, if we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul the Apostle is providing a roadmap for Timothy as far as pastoral ministry is concerned and how the church should operate and how the people in the church should relate to one another. A number of directives are set forth for him as pastor, and by extension, we're supposed to look at these directives for ourselves. Last week, I left off with the five things that set an example, or we are to set an example in, especially as pastors or those who are in ministry, but also this would apply to all of us, that in speech, life, love, faith, and in purity, we're to set an example. We're to give diligence to the practice of our speaking, making sure we're doing it correctly in the way that we live and the way that we love. And the love is sacrificial, the agape type of love, along with faith, operating in the realm of faith, not waiting for everything to be sure and in concrete before we act. And of course, our personal life of holiness and purity. Now, Timothy was told to devote himself to these things. And in verse 13, it says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the preaching and to teaching." And I explained those last week, that the public reading of Scripture, that is why we read Scripture on Sunday morning. You open up the Bible and you read what is there. Then there is also the preaching, which involves calling the sinners to repentance and also encouraging those inside the body to modify their behavior to make it like that of Christ or that of even Paul when he sets a good example. And then teaching the statutes of the Lord. Now, he was told not to neglect something as well, and I think we ended on this verse last week. "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Now, I have spoken about gifts repeatedly in the past, that each one of us has at least one gift. And I believe that there's a multitude of gifts that are available for the individual, and you should desire some gifts. Now, the flesh, my flesh, if you could desire one of the gifts of the Spirit, which gift would you want to beat all gifts? Anybody want to tell me which one it would be? Mercy. Now see that? Yeah, I took a test in seminary. Mercy was not even registered. It was down at the bottom, and they came to me and they said, "You probably want to work on this, you know. Get some mercy in your life." And so I've been working on that for the past 20 some odd years, making sure that I have some mercy. But, you know, as far as a gift that would really benefit, have you ever imagined just going through a hospital and clearing the hospital? If you could have that gift just for the sake of others. And there are times where you're not in the flesh and you're just going, "God, that would be so great." Especially children's hospital. To walk in there, and maybe you put a sack over your head or something so people don't know who you are, and you just go from bed to bed, and you pray for them, and the kids just all of a sudden become better. They are completely healed, and you walk out. You probably wouldn't be able to get out once that happened, but that would be a great gift. The only problem is it would test your soul. It would test who you are, because all the praises and accolades would come to you. That would be difficult. And teaching, Paul calls teaching the greater gift as opposed to the sign gifts like tongues and things like that and the interpretations of tongues. But each one of those gifts is important for the body of Christ. And I do not believe that any one of them has ceased, that God is still using them. And there are those that teach that they have. But if you go to some of the indigenous peoples of these backward countries that live in the jungles, that type of thing, God does miracles even there where people are raised from the dead, the missionaries they have stories about these things, and not only raised from the dead, but they experience other physical healing from sickness, and the testimonies of what God does and the miracles that are pervasive in that type of environment. It's overwhelming, and the gift still exists. So you're not to neglect your gift, or it's what Paul is telling Timothy, but if you have a gift, you're not to neglect it either. And a way to describe this, as Paul has done, is fan it into flame. And if you know you want to cook marshmallows or something, you get a nice fire going and the fire is so big you can't get next to it and then it dies down. But then if you fan it, it just kind of heats up. I saw this program on some place in Africa where they took raw iron ore and they put it into a furnace that was hand-built by clay, and they had a drum with leather skin on it, and they sat around for hours just pulling this drum skin up and down to get wind or air into the furnace, and they'd make this slag, and from the slag they'd make some metal tools, and it was completely primitive the way that they did it, and they worked on it. They were fanning the flame. Whatever your gift is, you're to practice it. And you might say, well, what do you mean? Like, for instance, if your gift is the gift of teaching, you're to try to teach. You mean actually instruct people, yeah? That's what it means, actually instruct people. That means you have to open up the Bible. That means you have to do some background investigation. Yeah, it means you have to see what is there, and you're supposed to fan it into flame. If your gift is the gift of encouragement, you're supposed to show up. You're supposed to encourage those who are around you. You know, there's some people that have this gift of encouragement, and that's who I go to. When I'm feeling not so encouraged, you just get in their presence and they put their arm around you, they grab your neck. How you doing, buddy? Not so good. Oh, what's going on? Oh, let me talk to you a minute. Come on over here. Let's go get a cup of coffee. Everything is just great. And that's the person with the gift of encouragement. And so they're supposed to be operating in that. And Paul, I believe that Paul was talking about Timothy's gift here is probably the gift of teaching. And we're not to neglect it. And if we do neglect it, the body suffers. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And somebody that serves with the gift of helps that doesn't want to be recognized, and they're just around the church, they're doing things around the church. If they stopped operating in their gift of helps, you would come here and the floors would be dirty, the windows you wouldn't be able to see through, the bathrooms would be repulsive. And yet there are people that fan their gift into flame as well. And if they don't, then the whole body suffers. And so whatever your gift is, you're to be exercising it. Also, God tells us why we are given these gifts. In Ephesians 4:11, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So it's for the building up and encouraging of the body. And this is what Paul is communicating to Timothy. Use it so you can build up and encourage the body. Now, if we do not again exercise our gifts, we will not reach unity in the faith. We will not also build ourselves up in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we will not become mature. If you turn that into the negative, and usually it's good to look at these subjects from the negative standpoint, if you don't operate in your gift, use it and exercise it, there will be disunity. If you do exercise it, if you do fan it into flame, if you are participating, then there will be unity. And so who's responsible for the unity inside the church? Of course, the Spirit works in all of us, but we are, because we're supposed to exercise our gifts. And if we don't exercise our gifts, there will be a lack of knowledge. You know, Hosea chapter 4, verse 5 tells us that God was speaking to the nation of Israel through Hosea, and He said, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." And knowledge for us would be the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Also, you will never become fully mature unless you fan your gift into flame. You will never walk with the Lord strong and solid and immovable if you're not becoming fully mature. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians. And so it's incumbent upon us to act in this way, not for ourselves, but for the sake of those who are around us. So he says, do not neglect your gift that was given to you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hand on you. Now, this brings up the question, you mean you can receive a gift by the laying on of hands of the elders? I'll say it again. Does this mean that you can receive a gift by an elder laying his hands on you and praying for you? Yes, you can. Does that mean that the pastor has this special power that emanates from the fingers and he just places it on you and you get the gift? No, that's not what it means. It's this idea that God wants to imbue certain people and recognize them with their gift. And this is how Timothy got his gift. The elders were around. They prayed for him and somebody prophesied probably that his gift was teaching and how it would be used in the future and what he'd be doing with it. And therefore, with that knowledge, we're supposed to do the same thing. If somebody wants to be prayed for to receive a gift, any elder or pastor is supposed to pray for them to receive the gift. Now, Paul was also an apostle. He was a worker of miracles, that type of thing. But you should desire one of the gifts. If you don't know what your gift is, pick one of them and say, God, I'd like this gift. Get prayed for it. If you get it, praise the Lord. If you don't get it, don't walk away and say, woe is me. I want this gift and I can't have this gift. Well, God has a particular gift for you. And when you're operating in it, it is just fantastic. Now, with Timothy, we know from Scripture that he was probably a timid individual. Timothy was probably half my age. He was probably in his early 20s somewhere. And, of course, when you are in a church and a church is beginning, and he was in the church of Ephesus there's always going to be people that have their own ideas. Later on, it talks about fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and how we're to treat each other. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, it says, if Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he was with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I'm expecting him along with the brothers. And so Paul was telescoping, look, don't give this guy trouble. He's a young man. Don't let anybody look down on you because of your young age, he tells him later in Timothy. But he is supposed to be this guy, you know, you'd think all pastors are supposed to be just strong and stout, and he was probably a timid guy. We don't know if he was short, tall, thin, more portly. We don't know what he was like, but he apparently could be intimidated a little bit. So he wasn't very strong as far as his personality is concerned. And so Paul has given Timothy a few things here, at least six, command and teach. He was told to point out false teachers and false doctrine. He was supposed to set an example in speech, life, love, faith, and purity. He was to devote himself to public reading of Scripture, preaching, and teaching. He was not to neglect and be diligent in the exercise of his gift. And he was to give himself wholly, in verse 15, we'll see this, and not partially to these things for the sake of others, and he was to watch his life and doctrine closely, persevere or continue in them and not give up. In verse 15, he says that very thing. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So he says life and doctrine. We've already been over the life. He mentions it twice here, but then he talks about doctrine. Well, there are doctrines in the church that we would hold to. And there are things that are not negotiable. Now, what are those things that are not negotiable? In my mind, it would be the incarnation, the life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and ultimate return of Jesus Christ. Those things are not negotiable. That's what the Bible says. It also says that there is a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit is paramount. They are all three God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The sinful state impending judgment of humankind, that is not negotiable. That needs to be preached and taught to the masses, not just in this church, but to every church, and also the plan of redemption. That's the whole reason we get together, is the plan of redemption. That when we die, we will eventually go to heaven. And some negotiables, for instance, I believe that the Bible is clear on the teaching of some of these things, but others do not feel so. Like the rapture. It's a negotiable. Some people believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation, which looks like it could be pretty soon. But then there's the middle of the tribulation that some people say the rapture would be then, or the end of the tribulation where it's just a U-turn where you go up and you come back down. I believe the Bible is clear that the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation period. Well, what about baptism? If you go to the Baptist, what are they going to say? Hold them down till there is no more life left and then bring them back up, right? You want to completely submerge them. If you talk to the Catholics, how do they do it? You get a spritzing, right? You put the spritzing on the baby, or I think the Lutherans do this, you pour it over their head, right? Now, which one is biblical? Well, it doesn't matter to me. I think it teaches that you're supposed to dunk like a pickle being pickled, like a cucumber being pickled. You're supposed to put it all the way in there and pull it out is what you're supposed to do. Well, I've also baptized people by getting in the pool myself, hanging their head over the pool because they were terminal. And I think that one woman that I did this for, she died in the next 2 weeks. Took her to the pool and just pour water over her head because she had open wounds on her body. And it was a witness to all who were there. And we did it in an RV park. And everybody just kind of gathered around and everybody got out of the pool. It was a hot summer day. And so it doesn't matter. We don't have to stake a claim based on those things. Well, what about communion? Do we use real wine? Some people would say amen. Or do we use grape juice? And do we pass it out in individual cups or we do it with one cup? It doesn't matter to me the way that it's done. I think the Bible is clear. You should probably use red wine and unleavened bread. And grape juice is probably good for the masses to use grape juice. And what about the gifts of the Spirit? Do they exist today? Do they not? These are negotiable things. If you don't want to have a gift, okay, you don't have to have a gift. You don't have to operate in that. Well, what about robes, ties, and t-shirts? It doesn't matter, right? I don't need to wear a robe or a tie. I don't like to wear a t-shirt on Sunday morning, but you know, it doesn't matter. Those things are negotiable. But some people would say no. Yeah, Dennis Rainey, who is the president of the Family Life Today, he put down some non-negotiables for life. He put down six things that are non-negotiables. I'll go through it twice. The number one non-negotiable, seek God, not sin. Seek God, not sin. The second one is fear God, not men. The third non-negotiable is love God, not the world. Or love God, not the world. The fourth non-negotiable is believe God, not the deceiver. The fifth one is obey God, not your appetites. And the sixth one is worship God, not comfort. And I think that last one is a strong admonishment for everyone who lives in this country, because we do seek after our comfort. That list again is seek God, not sin. Number two, fear God, not men. Number three, love God, not the world. Number four, believe God, not the deceiver. Number five, obey God, not your appetites. And number six, worship God and not comfort. And so there are things that we hold to that are negotiables, and things that we hold to that are non-negotiable. In verse 16, again, it says, watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Now, why would Paul say, persevere in them? Think about it. Why would Paul say, watch your life and doctrine closely? Well, if you don't, you're going to have problems. You're going to have issues. And then he says, persevere. What is the opposite of persevering? Quitting, right? Giving up. Where you just say, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not going to persevere in the way I watch my life. I'm not going to persevere in the way that I watch my doctrine. You know, this idea of giving up, just saying, I've had enough. One of my daughters, I happened to be in the room when she was giving birth. And I was in the back of the room, you know, and I tried not to chuckle too much, but she was definitely under stress, you know. And she turned to the doctor and she said it with a certain amount of forcefulness. She looked at the doctor and said, get it out of me, is what she said. And so she wanted to just give up, but she couldn't give up in the middle of it. You had to go through the whole process. And after it was all said and done for her, you know, then the joy comes in. Yeah, it's a little bit painful, but not like it was going through the process. Now, it's difficult, and for Timothy, it would have been extremely difficult. He would have been dealing with division inside the church. You had the Judaizers who would have been there. You would have had those people who held to the grace, saying, you don't need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul wanted to encourage Timothy, also because there was persecution from without. We don't suffer yet persecution like they were suffering then. They actually killed the people then if they didn't agree with them under the right circumstances. Now, this idea that we would stop when God has called us, not persevere or give up. Luke 9, Jesus talked about this. He said to another man in verse 59, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And just when you think you need to give up, that's when God produces the fruit. You know, like you have a furnace for metal. When you heat that metal up and you're going to take it out, I think you could talk to people at Clark Steel, they'd be able to tell you about that a little bit. But you put it in the furnace and you heat it up, and then to go to temper it, it's either put in oil or water or some type of liquid medium. And it has to get to the right temperature. It has to build up to the right temperature, and then relief comes and you douse that thing and it just hardens it the way it's supposed to be. And then it's strong for what lies ahead. And that's what God wants us to do. He's going to allow us to be heated up to a certain point, and then he's just going to douse us and he's going to bring relief. Now, there is some lessons in life about this. For instance, consider the postage stamp. Its usefulness consists in the ability to stick to one thing until it gets there. You ever think about that? It just has to stay stuck, and once it does, it gets there. What about the greatest oak that was once a little nut who held its ground? Now, you might say, well, you're a little nut. Yeah, you're supposed to hold your ground, just stay put. Now, these quotes come from Josh Billings. He was a contemporary of Mark Twain, and the other one, the author, was unknown. And so when it comes to this idea that you want to quit, and a lot of pastors get to that point where they want to quit. I've been there before. And there is this thing going around Twitter and Facebook by Dr. Bill Purvis. I want you to pay attention to this. Alarming pastoral statistics. 97% of pastors have been betrayed, falsely accused, or hurt by their trusted friends. 50% of pastors' marriages end in divorce. 70% of pastors battle depression. 7,000 churches close each year. 1,700 pastors quit each month. 80% of pastors feel discouraged. 94% of pastors' families feel the pressure of the ministry. 78% of pastors have no close friends. 90% of pastors report working 55 to 75 hours per week with either no salary or no salary increase. And only 10% actually retire as a pastor. Those are the statistics for us today. And this is a pastor, Dr. Purvis, that's out there. He did this research on this and he put that out there. If that's the case for the pastors, what is the case for the body? It must be just elevated for some that are in the body. And that's where, if you're using your gift, you can come in like a salve and you can just soothe the irritation that is there. You can help those who are around you. And that's what God calls us to do. God never said it was easy. Matter of fact, in the world you will have tribulation, and those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it's going to be difficult for everybody. But a righteous man will fall seven times, and seven times he'll get back up. He'll get up for the eighth time, according to a Japanese proverb. And so what are we supposed to do when we look at Timothy? Paul is telling Timothy all of these things he should do, all of these things he should avoid, all of these things that he should warn the body about. But he says to him, persevere, because it's going to be difficult. So up to this point, what has he taught Timothy to do? Point out false teachers and false doctrine. He is to avoid godless myths and wives' tales. He is supposed to teach and command those who don't understand the ways of Jesus Christ that he is the Savior of all men. And five things he's to set an example in: speech, life, love, faith, and purity. Paul mentioned two things that had value: this spiritual training and godly training and physical training, both the spiritual and the physical. One has a benefit for not only this life, but for the next. And physical training only has benefit for this life. He is to devote himself to the reading of the scriptures. He was told not to neglect his gift. And Timothy was also told to watch his life and doctrine closely. So we go on into chapter 5. Now here, he gives some more directives. He is talking about the care of the flock, and he relates it to the family. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. So he takes this idea of the family of God. You have fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters, and you get along like a family. Now, most families are just perfect, right? You laugh. No arguing. Everybody is just in complete harmony. There are never any fights at the dinner table. If you sit down at a dinner table, there has never been a child that has gone against the wishes and desires of the parent. There has never been a parent that has been overbearing or too harsh with their kids or with their wife. Right? None of that ever takes place inside of a Christian home. Of course, I'm being facetious. Those things happen just as much in a Christian home as they do outside a Christian home. And how much more do they happen in the body of Christ? They happen all the time in the body of Christ. But he gives Timothy some direction and says, simply, do not be rebuking anyone, really, especially older men, harshly. Exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers. In other words, those of you who are a little more spiritual, if there's a young man in the church and you are a guy, you are responsible for grabbing them, pulling to your side, and encouraging them and helping them, just like a older brother would a younger brother. How many of you had brothers in here growing up? Oh, about half of you. Now, I had all brothers. I had no sisters. And I tell you, my poor mom. But in our house, it was just chaos, just extreme chaos. Four boys just out of control. My dad was working all the time, and I don't know how she did it. But as we got older, especially beyond high school, it was my brother you were talking about. Before that, yeah, we'd stand up for each other. You know, if there was somebody who was challenging you, your older brother would show up. Who you messing with? You mess with him, you mess with me. You know, that kind of thing. But for the most part, then he'd turn around and sock you one for getting him in that kind of position that he had to defend you. But as you got older, it was more this brotherly kindness thing, where it's not so much an argumentative, contentious type of spirit. And that's what he's saying is to take place inside the body of Christ. Older women, you're to treat them like mothers. Now, how do you treat your mothers? Or if they're not still alive, how would you have treated your mother whenever you saw her? Did you open the door and say, Mom? I called my mother Mama, because Mama was from the Las Cruces, New Mexico, and my father, I called him Daddy, because he was from Oklahoma, and that's what you do. You call him Daddy, you know, back there. And so it was Mama and Daddy. And, you know, you get to a certain point in your 20s where you go, hi, Daddy. And Mama, you know, something. It's not like, Mom, you know, how you doing, Mom, Dad? It was Mommy and Daddy. And you go up and you give them a kiss. You give them a hug. and they're happy to see you. And it's a good thing, especially as you get older. That's how you're supposed to treat those who are older women inside the body of Christ. Just like mothers, you go up and you give them a hug. If you know them well enough, you give them a kiss on the cheek and you bring them in close. You say, how are you? Are you doing well? Is there anything I can do for you? Can I carry in your groceries? You know, whatever you need, I want to be the one there. And so that's how he instructs Timothy to operate inside the church, just as if the church were a family. And he goes on in verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now he gives kind of a complete dissertation in here about those who are widows and those who are widowers, I believe, inside the church. Those who are seasoned citizens, those who are elderly, especially those who have lost their spouse. Verse 4 reads, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. Now, he is telling Timothy to communicate this information to the church, that there are three kinds of widows, even widowers. There are the elderly with a family. There are the widows who are truly in need, and then there are widows who live only for pleasure. Excuse me. And later on, we'll find out these include those who are under the age of 60. Now, in verse 8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So let's look at these for a moment. If there is somebody who is in your family, specifically a widow, they can no longer work. You know, the Old Testament talks about losing your teeth and your eyes growing dim and your body hunching over. And when you get to that point, there is very little work that you are able to do. Each one of us, if we live in here long enough, we will all have a cane, or we will all have a walker, or we will all be in a wheelchair. I remember my grandmother, I think she was close to 100. She was not doing much walking. Close to 100. We would wheel her around in a wheelchair, and she was just as spry and happy and chipper as could be at age 100. She just had it all there. It was all good for her. But it was a regular habit of her daughters. She had three daughters. One of them was my mother, that they would go and see her and minister to her either at her house, and then she needed 24-hour care, and they would go and see her where she was over at El Cajon, someplace in El Cajon, she was over here, and they would minister to her. And they were the ones that were paying for it, the three sisters, that was their job. And so you have the widows, if they have family, and it says later on, specifically women inside the body, if there is a widow in your household, it is your responsibility as a believer to make sure that she is provided for, that she would be the one doing the actual work in providing for the woman. It may be that the husband is providing, if there is a man around, he's providing the income in order to do that, but it's the responsibility of the family to take care of that widow. We should not, as the body of Christ, give our responsibility, our care of our widows, to somebody else. Inside the body of Christ, it's our responsibility, which leads to the second one, elderly widows who are widows in need. In other words, they have no family. They are the only one left. There is no children. In the Old Testament, there was a widow who had a daughter-in-law that married a man that gave birth to a great-grandfather to King David. Who was that woman? You almost had it. I'm going to explain it another way. Who was the father of King David? Jesse. Who was the father of Jesse? It's what you want to do at night. Obed, right? You want to lay down in a bed. Who was the father of Obed? Boaz. Who did Boaz father Obed with? Ruth. Who was Ruth's mother-in-law? Naomi, and she was a widow in need. She had lost everything, and she went back, and there was some land to be redeemed, and Ruth was the one who became her daughter, so to speak, even though she was a Moabite woman. She adopted Naomi as her own. She ended up marrying Boaz and took care of Naomi, and she was provided for. And that's the biblical example that we're left with. If there is a widow who is a widow indeed and in need, and she has no way of providing for herself, and there's no family, we are not supposed to relegate that responsibility to the government. We are supposed to, as a church, take care of it here. And that's where your tithes or offerings, I just call it offerings really, that's what it's supposed to go to, are things like that, whether it's supporting missionaries or those in the ministry or widows in the church. We are supposed to provide for them as a body. And then there is a list of those who can be provided for and those who are to be excluded. And then there's also these widows who live for nothing but pleasure. And it says, before we get into the rest of that, if anyone, verse 8 again, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Does it say if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for her immediate family, she has denied the faith? Did you catch that? It's a male pronoun there. It's talking about the man being the provider. You are supposed to provide as a man for your household. If you are not providing for your household, and how does that translate? That means you have a job. If you are able to work and you want to work and you can procure a job, you're supposed to get a job. Now, we talked about this in Home Fellowship, the idea of working. Why do we work? Well, there are several reasons why we're supposed to work, but specifically, Ephesians 4:28 says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So just as a general principle, we're supposed to work in order to give to others. That is certainly listed in Scripture. We've already read 1 Timothy 5:8 about those who are supposed to provide for their family. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. And also Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians says, if a man shall not work, he shall not eat. And so what are the directives put forth? In other words, there's this tendency of men to say, I don't want to work. I will admit to you freely, I was there yesterday. There was a time where I was out there working, and then I said, I got to stop. I got to stop working. I'm just going to sit down. I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to have a tea, and I'm not going to work. And I determined that, and it went all the way till 5 o'clock, and then I went back out and worked again. But that's not what God's talking about. He's not talking about the occasional break that you need to take, or a vacation that maybe you need to go on, or a holiday, something like that, that you need to take. He's talking about the individual who just says, I'm not going to work. I had an employee once that worked with me, and he would make this habit, I found out later, that he would work for a company, do something to get fired, go collect unemployment insurance until the unemployment insurance ran out, and then he'd go get another job and repeat the same thing. Well, when it got to my turn, where I saw him and he was doing this thing, I thought, that is not only unethical, I think it's immoral to take advantage of a system like that. And so I fought him on it as an employer. I said, this is what he did. Let me tell you what he did. Back then, you could ride in the back of a pickup truck. I know I'm dating myself with that, but you could ride in the back of a pickup truck. And I had 4 employees in the back of that pickup truck. And it was a regular-looking pickup truck, and it had a dump bed on it. He bought a case of beer on the clock, gave it to the employees, stuck them in the bed of the truck, drove down the road, and lifted the dump bed as he's going down the road. And so I said, that's it. You're done. You are not working anymore. He goes, what? What's the deal? I said, don't even apply for unemployment insurance. I'm going to fight you on this because of what you have done. You have put not only me and the company in jeopardy, but you have put these other employees in harm's way by doing this. Don't you dare go and apply. So he went and applied. And they called me up. Hello, Mr. Bodker, this is the Unemployment Insurance Agency. And we'd like to talk to you about so-and-so and how he has filed for unemployment. And you protest that? I said, yes, I do. And it ended up into this long conversation. And they even brought another employee that I currently had there, stuck him on the phone. Is he pressuring you to say these things? Is he standing right there? Is he trying to convince you that this is what you need to say? And I mean, it was just terrible. And at the end, he was denied it. I mean, the behavior was reprehensible. But as individuals trying to soak off the system, this should not be named amongst us, where we would go on unemployment. Now, please don't misunderstand. Unemployment is there for a reason. It's for us. And if you can't find a job, if you can't do that, great. Get the unemployment. It is paid by the employer for you. But to try to just string it out because you can, that is not something that the Bible teaches. And I know this is a little controversial. Do you see how this could turn into an idea about self is more important than the sake of others? Can you really support somebody else or give benefit to somebody else if you're on unemployment? Really, you can't. And so what's being talked about here is provision, that every male, if he is able, is supposed to be working in order to provide for those who are around him. Not only his immediate family, specifically in this case the widows, but anybody else who is in need. Men are built for work. I saw this one guy who was on a bicycle the other day riding in the backcountry, and his shoulders were wide. And I thought to myself, men have broad shoulders so they can carry heavy burdens. That's why they have it. Women do not have broad shoulders for doing that. They are nurturers. And so we are supposed to be working. And please, if you take offense by this, just look at the Bible, what the Bible has to say. The Bible tells us to be diligent in these matters, and we are not to be a burden to anyone, whether it's a system of the unemployment. And again, if you need to use it, use it. But if you're not working, make your job where you are working at finding a job every day, 8 hours a day. Now, going on, well, one final thing. We should never have a sense of entitlement where I've done my part and now I'm owed this, that type of thing. God would tell us, no, you just pull some weight and maybe a little bit extra if you can for the benefit of others. And by the way, this is part of the curse. We're living out the curse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. And he is specifically talking about farming here. I get that literally. But he's also talking about metaphorically, that life is going to be hard. Again, I'm going to bring this back to those who have the gifts inside the body of Christ. When life is hard, those with the gift of encouragement come around, give a big hug. I just want to encourage you. I want to help you in this. But we're not to be somebody who is slack just because it is hard. Now, going on verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for a good deed, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. I always find it helpful to maybe rewrite or reterm some of phrases that show up in a list like this. She certainly has to be over 60. She has to be a faithful spouse to her husband. She has to be known for her good deeds, always applying herself for the benefit of others. She must be hospitable. In other words, opening up her home and ministering to those who may be hungry or thirsty or a place to sleep. And she must minister or serve fellow believers just in general, carrying out good deeds in general and assisting those who have gotten themselves into trouble. If a woman who is a widow is doing that on a regular basis inside the church, it is the church's responsibility to take care of her, to make sure that her rent is paid, that she has food and whatever else is necessary that she might have her life sustained. Verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desire overcomes their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. So those who are younger you know, they have some fleshly desires. They want to be with a man. They want to be married. And I get that, especially somebody who has been married that loses their husband. He was the provider. And verse 16 goes on to say, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be a burden or be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So he brings it around here, and we'll get into the idea of Corban this next week that comes up. But this directive that Paul gives for widows, it's a big section in there. There were a lot of widows. Why were there a lot of widows? Because life was hard, because men died young. Men still die younger than most women. On average, you know, if a man makes it to 70, he's doing good. If he makes it to 80, it's time to have a really big party. Is he going to make it to 90? Well, there's only a few that make it to 90. Women, on a regular basis, 70, 80, 90 years old. And she is going to be left. And as a final closing point here, with that in mind, men, we should have some type of life insurance policy so that after we die, after we succumb, we're able to provide for our wives, our spouses, long after we have left this earth. And this would be pleasing to God. This is full of wisdom, because otherwise they become a burden to the church. And so we want to plan for that. We want to save up for that. So that is God's directive to Paul, to Timothy, for him in ministry, and for us as a church. We'll continue this study as we go on to it next week. But right now, we're going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to receive communion. And I'd like you to hold on to it, both the cup and the bread, until we can participate in receiving it together. And as the song is being sung, if you need to turn to God and say, God, I am sorry for this last week of everything that's gone on, just kind of clear the slate. God is a God who forgives. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you guys would come forward.